Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome once again to another Sabbath Bible study. I do hope and pray that God is blessing you. I know if you are staying close to Him and you are obeying Him, that you are receiving blessings from Him in one way or another. Sometimes the blessings of God come to us in ways that we neither expected or imagined or in some cases even hoped for, because God's blessings often are all good. And we sometimes, if not very often, think in terms of our physical good. We still are looking to God, but we have physical expectations, when in reality the far greater import is spiritual, and that is God's primary perspective. He does bless us physically. All of us are aware of that, especially if we live in countries where there are freedoms, countries where there is prosperity. This, of course, does not by any means touch most people in the world, but it does some, particularly in the Western democratic countries. The blessings in the physical realm are unprecedented for the world and for the history, in the history of the world, as far as that goes. So our physical blessings are many, but I hope that our spiritual blessings, from God's perspective and according to God's purposes and will, are also coming to each of you and each of us in this walk. As you know, this is the third tape now in a row that I have been privileged to make after resuming taping, which then came after a period of time when I did not do taping. This was not just a sabbatical or a hiatus because I was tired, or because I didn't feel well, or because I had some other things that I had to do. It was primarily, as I have explained in letters, to give myself an opportunity to reflect upon upon my own spiritual life, upon my own relationship with God, upon my own motives, upon what direction I should move in according to God's will, to take some time, perhaps, to listen to God and to get in touch with His mind, to understand more deeply things that were going on in my own life, things that I needed to confront, things I needed to learn or turn from, as the case may be, because that is what repentance embodies, a recognition of that which is wrong or that which is harmful, or however you wish to express that, or whatever the situation may call for, and a turning around and a proceeding in the right way. And that is what I hope has been accomplished in the time that I have allowed myself to be absent from being just active in the ministry that we have been engaged in for a number of years. And I hope and I pray that that period of time, which perhaps for a few critics was not long enough, and for many, many others, based upon the feedback we've received, it was way too long. I was not doing this to please any particular group or people or person, but simply to work things out between myself and God. I feel very confident about moving ahead and not repeating any mistakes of the past, or allowing it any further to pull me down or hold me back in serving God and His people. And I don't know where that will lead. I don't know what it will entail. In the ministry that we have conducted over the last 6 or 7, 8 years now, why, it has simply gone forward from day to day and from week to week. We have had no plan. We have had no plan of attack. We have had no agenda. We simply didn't know if we would be involved in this the next week, just because we were this week or because we had been last week. And that is a assessment. And it's just, I don't know, it's just an incredible thing that has developed. And I can only say that because I know myself. I know how unlikely a figure or person I am to be doing what I'm doing. And that, of course, is personal, and I'm not going to go into all of that, but it does strike me sometimes how incredible the circumstances have been that I would be involved in some kind of personal ministry like this, because I just frankly see myself as being the last person on earth that would have ever ended up doing that. And I don't know if that's good or bad or makes no difference whatsoever, but it does impact me personally in the sense that I give all credit to God for any gift or any opportunity or any fruit that comes as a result of anything that I may be involved in. He gets all the credit. I am simply doing what, you know, what he wants done or what he wants to do through me, just as I hope and pray you are in there, hanging in there, looking for and yielding to everything God wants you to do in your life. And it may not be making a tape, or it may not be preaching a sermon. I don't know. Maybe it is. I think there are probably a whole lot of God's people who could share in a more public way many of the things that God has laid upon their hearts, but they're not confident enough, or they're not perhaps experienced enough, or they just never thought of themselves, or they haven't really come to an understanding of how they fit into the body of Christ and how they are gifted. It's a very crucial subject, and one that for years and years, many, many thousands and thousands of believers either merely took for granted or simply didn't know and assumed in one manner of speaking or another that they really weren't gifted. I don't know how many people I have encountered who have told me that in basically those very words. I'm not gifted, you know. And when those types of attitudes are present and they're cultivated by religious leaders and religious organizations and perpetuated, and when there is such a disparity between ministry and laity, where the ministry has all the gifts and all the powers and all the opportunities and all the responsibilities and all the jobs and all the functions, well, most of the believers then, if they're locked into those kinds of systems, why, they just simply tend to vegetate spiritually for a long, long time. Now, opportunities are knocking at our door all the time. God is always ready for you or me or any one of us as believers to break through, to open the door, to listen a little harder, to ask a little more forcefully, to go into detail a little further with him, to go a little further down the road with him, to take a risk or to take a step of faith going not knowing. Oh, how much of our lives is predicated on knowing before we ever go anywhere. And it is so amazing that God basically operates the precise 180 degree opposite from what we just by nature in the depths of our being want and tend to go in or follow. I want to talk about a subject today that the title of which may sound negative, but it really is not. I think when you are dealing with a negative, you may sound negative, or your title or may sound negative or whatever, but we as God's people can approach and should approach all the negatives of life without fear, without side issues with distracting us or causing us to draw back in any way, but we face them positively. We face them knowing that we have and believe in and are close to a God who has all the answers, all the solutions. Now, the title of this message, and I don't know if it'll appear this way on the actual tape label, but the basic thrust of it is, why faith may not or does not operate in your life. Or, just to make you feel comfortable, our lives. Because as I have said from the beginning of this ministry, anything that I say into a microphone, put on a tape, or write on a piece of paper and share with someone, I am applying it to myself. I am not excluded in the least when it comes to the need for seeing and understanding and applying and examining my life. All of us are in the same boat. The issue of faith is usually a complicated one in most people's minds. And claim to believe, but then they wonder and they question and they doubt when circumstances don't turn out as they expected. Ever had that feeling before? Been there, done that, as we say? Even though we may have a genuine belief in God, there are specific reasons why the gift of faith may not be in operation in our lives, or at least as it should be, or as it could be. Now, the Scriptures describe the people of God as a people of faith. I mean, faith is lifted both as a gift of the Spirit, and you can find that, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 12. Read along there, you'll see it. And also a fruit of the Spirit. And we know where those are located in Galatians, the 5th chapter. So it's a very important issue from several perspectives. Why then do so many believers, true believers now, have problems when it comes to faith actually operating in their lives? I believe that there are some specific reasons why this condition can be, and indeed often is present with all of us at one time or another, more for some than others. It does not necessarily stem from a lack of actual belief in the existence of God, or even in the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice for sin. These basic aspects of faith are usually in place in the average believer's life. Now, the reasons go beyond the foundational building blocks of faith into the finer details, where we tend not to focus. Now, here's what I mean. I'm going to address a few of these. So this is a 1-2-3-point type of message, but, you know, those types of messages are fine sometimes. I don't always like to do those, but anyway. Number one is the ability to believe. Now, I want you to remember all through this discussion, the one thing we're not talking about is your basic faith in the existence of God and in the sacrifice of Christ for your sins. So we're not talking about that kind of faith, that level of faith. We're accepting that that's in place in your life and my life. And if it's not, then, of course, there is your starting point. You know, if you can conclude that those basic elements are there, then you move from there. And that's where we're moving in this message, hopefully. So let's start with the inability to believe something that God has said or promised. Now, this first reason is not intended to touch on the basic faith. Experience teaches us that many, if not almost all of us, reach a certain point in our journey of faith where moving on begins to make us feel uncomfortable. We sometimes call these stopping points spiritual plateaus. You've probably heard it referred to as that. The reason for our feeling discomfort is often because to move on from where we are will require of us an exercise and stretching of faith that we have not heretofore had to face. And this set of circumstances causes us to fear and wonder and doubt. And thus our forward progress tends to slow down, and eventually it may stop altogether. So often, here is a very key thing to remember. So often, we do not look at faith as a journey, but as a state condition. Once we assume that we have the state or the condition, we tend to stop going forward. But that's not the way it works. God continually is beckoning us to step out into strange, different, uncharted territory in our lives. He consistently wants to challenge us in the aspect of faith. What causes a believer to stop moving forward in the area of faith? Well, one of the most significant factors is wrong teaching. It is very sad that many ministers and many church leaders do not seek to strengthen the faith of the flock. I believe that the reason for this is primarily a desire to not lose control by those who have power. It's a very lamentable situation, and it is present at this moment in time throughout the body of Christ today. I once listened to a well-known Sabbatarian evangelist drone on for 90 minutes, attempting to show that God doesn't heal today. He approached his audience very subtly, and he carefully put little roadblocks and detour signs in their minds. And when the session was over, I was aghast at the overwhelming reaction of the listeners. Almost every one of them had completely flip-flopped in their belief with respect to this subject. In other words, in a period of 90 minutes, a clever minister had caused virtually an entire audience of believers to lose faith in something that God has promised to fulfill. This is how quickly and easily one's faith can be weakened or even destroyed in an aspect of what God would like to see growing and blossoming in your life. Now, the people who were at this meeting did not lose faith in the fact that God is or that Christ is the Savior. No, no. But they had taken a real step backward in their system of belief relative to what that God can do. In an almost systematic way, many ecclesiastical leaders had chipped away at the faith of church members, literally leading them away from truly believing the clear statements and promises of God in the Bible. Hand in hand with wrong teaching as a tool for tearing down the faith of others is the issue of diluting the Scriptures, of weakening the force and effect of certain hard passages, passages that test and try a person's faith. Here's an example of what I mean. A minister is preaching, giving a sermon, and he comes to the following verse in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 18. It's so familiar to you, you don't need to really turn to it. I can do all things, says Paul, through Christ who strengthens me. Now, instead of this hypothetical minister in this hypothetical situation, which really, in fact, may not be all that hypothetical, but let's go along with it. Instead of this minister actually encouraging his audience to believe the fullness of Paul's statement, he either overlooks the significance of it altogether, or if he's pressed on it, he'll may play it down and leave the distinct impression that the apostle really didn't mean exactly what he said. I mean that he actually didn't intend one statement at face value. Now, why would any minister do such a thing? Well, because if someone is actually able to believe what Paul wrote in this instance, his or her personal spiritual life, it just might well take off like a rocket, and where would that leave the poor minister? Why, he would have to face a member of his congregation that literally believed he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Wow! Think about it. Someone actually believing what the Bible has to say and whose life suddenly becomes spiritually empowered because of that. Brethren, I must honestly say I know or have known very few ministers who could or would ever want to face and handle such a situation. It would cause too much disruption. It would turn the apple cart upside down. It would rock the boat. And well, you know, we certainly wouldn't want something that drastic to occur. It would be uncomfortable. It would be possibly even confrontational, because the person who becomes spiritually empowered in a group of believers begins to stand out. Not because they're trying to show off, but because their mind is focused on something else. They have questions. They have things that God has moved them to see, and they want to share it. And in a sleepy little group that has virtual mind control enforced upon it, those kinds of things are looked at as too disruptive. They are looked at skeptically and askance by most people and by those who are leaders. And so the hard scriptures are usually ignored, or they're watered down, or they're summarily and conveniently explained away, and the listeners take it all in and just kind of calmly follow the lead of the one that they perceive to be in charge. I don't know if you've experienced anything like it, brethren. I have myself for many, many years. I have had to come to terms with that in my own life because I know how many years I sat and sat and sat and drunk in and agreed to a watering down of scriptures or a neglect of scriptures or an absolutely wrong interpretation and understanding of scripture to be funneled into my head. And like a robot, I just went on my way, blindly, blithely accepting it. Well, there are other reasons. All these things, and I'm talking about faith. I'm talking about affecting one's faith. Wrong teaching and a diluting or watering down of the scriptures are two of the very things that cause us to have an inability to, it handicaps our belief in many things that God says, in many things that God promises. It contributes to our inability to believe. Another problem that can wreak havoc in one's ability to believe God under certain circumstances is when you are made to feel undeserved guilt, or you have a sense of defeatism in your life. No one knows this better than your arch enemy, Satan the devil. And he is the master at grieving God's people over their past and even their current life. For some of God's people, it hangs over them like a shroud. It is a weight upon their shoulders like the weight of the world sometimes. Constantly carrying the burden of guilt and shame will defeat you spiritually about as certainly as anything you can imagine. It dishonors God. It dishonors the Messiah, who have actually taken away that guilt and bore that shame, and it puts its victim squarely in the hands of the enemy, who will stop at nothing to convince that person that they aren't worthy of God's blessing and that their course is hopeless and that they are not going to make it after all. When an individual is in such a state of mind, he is consumed with himself. He is consumed with his problem. He is consumed with his memory. And he shuts Christ out of his life. And it causes that person to be virtually impossible for faith to be in full operation. Now, there's another side to that same coin. You have the side of guilt and shame, and you have on the other side the problem of self-righteousness. That person that is afflicted with that foul spiritual malady is truly in a class of his or her own. I mean, puffed up with one's own importance, utterly full of oneself, overflowing with self-assurance and reeking with self-centeredness, this individual doesn't really feel the need to believe what is challenging or difficult. His arrogance blinds him, erroneously assuming that his relationship with God is right on target. And how dare anyone even intimate that faith may not at all be operating in his life or her life? Have you ever known people who were like that? Perhaps you have seen an example of that when you looked in the mirror. I know I have. And finally, under this first point of the inability to believe, and I'm having to handle these very rapidly to get all the different points across here, but there is a final little aspect that really isn't so little when you think about it, that will tend to cause us or aid in our inability to believe many things that God says and promises. And that is the subject of distractions. Distractions can be someone's undoing when it comes to fully believing all that God has said or promised. Things that distract us and take our minds off of spiritual matters that tend to keep getting in the way, tying up our time, sapping our energy, all play a part in keeping us from living empowered, faith-filled lives on a day-to-day basis. Now, I suppose to some, the subject of distractions may seem almost too simplistic, too old hat, ho-hum. But you know, I have discovered that many believers do not only allow themselves to become distracted, but actually desire to be in such a state. Why? Because they realize that the more distracted they are, the less likely they will have to deal with the heavier issues, the less challenge they will have to cope with. So in essence, they literally use things that distract them for the very purpose of having an excuse for not focusing on the hard questions and situations with which believers are confronted. This, in turn, causes them to live lives that are more or less spiritually mediocre, operating not by real faith at all, but merely by sight, and for the most part, by human understanding and human strength and human will. Of course, they still go to church, and they still, on the surface, may seem to be okay with God. But brethren, the surface is not where God looks, and it should not be where any wise child of His only looks. The inability to believe what God has said or promised, especially in hard and difficult circumstances, is a major area that every one of us ought to emphasize and focus on in our lives. Now, there is another aspect to why faith may not be in full-fledged operation in our lives, and that is by believing the wrong thing. The first point was the inability to believe, but then there's also the act of believing the wrong thing. Now, this is not questioning the faith aspect, the belief aspect, but the fact that the faith or the belief is wrongly directed. Do you see what I mean? Do you see the difference? Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:15, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that may be ashamed, now notice, rightly dividing the word of truth. We read in Hebrews, chapter 4, 18. He says, strong meat, remember, belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Here it is. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The inability or the unwillingness to rightly divide the word of truth, or to discern right from wrong, or to prove what God's will for you is, all work against the operation of faith in your life or in my life. People with this problem are those that may be careful not to run away from a difficult challenge or a hard scripture, but who simply are unable to understand what they are facing, and thus unable to come to terms with it, whatever form it may tend to take in their lives. Someone in this situation is easily misled, not only in not discerning the truth of a matter, but in accepting something that is indeed untrue, or inaccurate, or inapplicable. So they tend to go through life blissfully self-deceived simply because they are unwilling to apply themselves to the proper study of the Word so that they will gain the wisdom and the know-how of right discernment. If you believe the wrong thing, it really doesn't matter what God has provided for your spiritual well-being. You will not, in most cases, be able to receive it. Many people greatly misunderstand the principle of believing and receiving from God. Believing does not automatically mean that you receive. Many people are believers, but they don't receive a lot. Now, I'll address this problem just a little bit later. But this is a very important matter for all of us to consider. Believing the wrong thing can certainly come from, once again, false teaching. But it also is a strong indication of a spiritually weak person, someone who is not applying himself or herself as they should to the Word, and thus can be easily led to the wrong answer or the wrong conclusion on a matter. Now, if you believe in the wrong thing, your belief may be strong. But if you are believing in the wrong thing or for the wrong thing, if you do not discern the will of God in the matter, then your faith cannot operate. It may be there. It may be in place, but it cannot function and operate. The channel is not open for it if you believe in the wrong thing. Wisdom and discernment are characteristics that can be imparted by the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that if we lack them, we should go to God directly and ask for them. I would encourage us all, though it might be simply too rudimentary or elementary to think about it, but I think we all probably ought to give some consideration in this day and time about wisdom and about the fact that the Bible says if you lack wisdom, go to God, and that He has to give you wisdom, to give you discernment. I can't think of a time in the history of man and in the history of God's people where the need for spiritual discernment, understanding, and wisdom is more necessary than it is today. For you and for me and for others who will come into the truth. We live in an age when Satan, the devil, has deceived the entire world. The world is right now locked into a web of deception. In fact, it's more than a web within a web within a web. So tightly wound and so far-reaching are the tentacles of deception. How easy is it for you or me to be deceived on a point? We probably have, many of us at least, have awakened to a reality in our lives based upon many changes that have taken place in recent years. We have awakened, many of us, to a reality that it's not all that difficult even for us to be deceived. There was a time when you and I thought we not only weren't deceived, we probably thought we couldn't even be deceived. And yet we all probably can confess now, honestly, that we have been victims of deception. Not once or twice, but in some cases, if not many cases, very often. And you can count me in that group. I know what that means. Taking this kind of condition seriously and dealing with it before God in a forthright manner will go a long way in opening the door to a fuller operation of faith in the lives of believers. There is nothing more potent than for the right kind of faith to merge with the right kind of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. That's a potent force. That's what you really do want operating in your life. And I can assure you, that's exactly what God in heaven desires for every one of His children. So I urge you to give some consideration to the fact that you may be experiencing problems with faith in your life and faith operating fruitfully in your life because you may actually believe the wrong thing. And thus your faith is focused on a wrong understanding, a wrong concept, something that you honestly believe is right, but that is wrong. Don't assume that you understand or know it all. Surely we do not want to be guilty of that. Let us then be free to ask our questions. Question ourselves. Question God. Question your minister. Question the Bible. Yes, ask all the hard questions you want, all the hard questions you need. In fact, taking a little time just to write down and get a handle on the hard questions is an exercise that ought to be profitable in and of itself. Then start asking the question. And don't let up until you get the answer. Remember, your God is a God who has and gives answers, solutions. He understands it all. He will not leave you without an answer if you will plug away at it. And determine not to take for granted your spiritual condition, your spiritual understanding, your spiritual relationship. And don't do that. Don't make that painful mistake we've all made in this calling, in this trek, this journey that we have been on. And it has been a long, strange journey for many of us for many years. But it's becoming so much more clear now that we really are only now, for so many of us, coming into a deeper and fuller understanding of God Himself. And that this whole calling embodies more than merely learning some basic facts and becoming comfortably ensconced in what we think is the right church. It's so much more. It's so much more personal. It's so much more powerful. It's deep. It's something that you personally have to work out with your God and let Him change you and form you and fill you up and pour you out in the channel of service He wants for you, irrespective of what He's doing in anyone else's life. Well, I hope that is the direction many of us, if not all of us, are moving in. I have covered 2 points in why faith may not be in full operation in our lives. One is the inability to believe God. Secondly, the belief in a wrong thing or faith in a wrong thing. Number 3 is failure to act on your or my belief. Failure to act. Faith is something that has substance. It's not just some religious sounding ethereal term or concept. Faith is a power that has to be understood, it has to be embraced, and actively utilized by the believer. It is not enough to say, I believe. They do just the basic faith in God and Christ. That is where they generally stop. They say, I believe. Well, that is simply not going to cut it. It's not going to work. There are several reasons that tend to hinder us from acting on our faith. First of all, as I have said in the first 2 points, that even in this third point, wrong teaching, wrong or faulty teaching, can be one of the reasons behind this failure as well. You know, unless there are true godly teachers who are willing to instruct and to encourage the brethren to become active in their faith, who seek to impart confidence in the Word and in the Spirit of God to act in an individual and personal way with each believer, there are always going to be large segments of God's people who live weak, mediocre, kind of unempowered, average spiritual lives. When the leader is clearly walking by sight rather than by faith, it's a sure bet that most of the members will be following suit. And they won't even be questioning it. It will be the norm. It will seem just the way it should be. It doesn't show up on the screen, you know. It's not even a factor for consideration. When in fact it ought to be hitting us or whoever between the eyes like a two before. There are others that each of us have to consider and take to heart besides just wrong teaching when it comes to acting on our faith. One thing that will stop any believer dead in their tracks is no forward motion, no moving, no activity. Know what it is? It is the desire for comfort. It is almost impossible to state strongly enough how much this state of being is desired by all human beings, all of God's people included. We simply don't want to be bothered or challenged or moved from where we are. And if we are at a place where we feel uncomfortable, we will attempt to move heaven and earth to find a place that is comfortable. It's our nature. It's our tendency. It's normal. Now, if something does come along and somehow unsticks that person, well, they automatically, I'll guarantee you, in most cases, and immediately, will run for cover. They will tend to seek a safer haven, a more secure place, somewhere where they feel insulated from the direct hands of God getting a hold of their life. You know, it is really an amazing truth that we human beings like to believe in God, but we do not like for Him to put His hands on us. We do not like for Him to get involved in our life. We want to live our lives, be thought of, and appear as nice people, and have us and shake hands and all, and have God's approval. We want Him to approve us. But we don't want Him to change us. We don't want Him to disrupt anything. The desire to be free is good as far as it goes, but free from what? I mean, the freedom that God grants is not the right to be free from Him, or free from the challenges and the confrontations and the requirements and the difficulties of this life and calling. In fact, godly liberty brings with it incumbent responsibility upon each of us. I'm getting near the end of this particular tape, so I'm going to just stop right there. It's a kind of a stopping point anyway, and turn the tape over, and we'll begin on site. Now, I was talking about the issue of how important being comfortable and secure and having that cozy kind of ripple-free, smooth kind of life, how appealing that is to human beings and how much we will seek it out even when we're not aware of it, you know. But wanting a problem-free life while it is, appeals to the flesh should never be our objective in the Spirit. Virtually all of God's true servants of the past had hard lives, tested and tried lives, lives that were literally put on the line for the work and the will of God. Do we for one moment think that we are better than our fathers, that we are so special as to be delivered from the often arduous and downright unpleasant responsibilities that come our way in God's service? This state of smooth sailing and of coasting, of spiritual, what do we call it, spiritual cruise control, of one day blending into another in a form of calm, casual routine of existence, this is not what God wants for His people, especially in this world of danger and deception in which we live today, God is looking for a few good men and women. God is searching for soldiers and for fighters, for a bold and a courageous and a faithful people who can and will do exploits in His service by His power and according to His will, no matter what it takes or where it leads. He hates the fact that so many of His people, now these are His people, who believe in Him. And He hates the fact that so many of them will do virtually anything to ensure that their lives are as comfortable as possible while His work for them goes unfinished and undone. I would tell you that by far the biggest culprit in this whole easy religion situation are the corporate church organizations, and I won't call any names, but if the shoe fits, wear it. The corporate church organizations who, knowing what the people really want, go out of their way to provide a safe, comfortable little pasture in which the members can lazily amble and be sheltered from the storm and be fed the pabulum of life and basically become spiritual vegetables. God condemns this life of spiritual lethargy and luxury and ease. He knows what it does. It turns His people into spiritual marshmallows and doormats, into weaklings that will not and indeed cannot act on the faith that they have been given. Here's what He says through the prophet Amos, reading in the 6th chapter of the book of Amos, verse 1, "Woe unto them who are at ease in Zion." Brethren, in the spiritual realm of things, this is the church, the body of believers. "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, who trust in the mountain of Samaria." Well, what is a mountain? A mountain is a sign in the Bible, or an analogy used by the biblical writers to signify a kingdom or to signify government or rulership. What is Samaria? Samaria was the northern kingdom, as you will recall, that went into apostasy. They created a religion that looked on the surface somewhat like the religion of God, but it wasn't. It had flaws in it. But it looked good, and it sounded good. And it says to those in Zion who are at ease that they trust in the mountain of Samaria, in the organizational governmental hierarchy of Samaritan religion. You that put far away the evil day. What does that mean? I would submit to you, it could well mean those who lull God's people to sleep by refusing to preach the strong truth. And He says, "And cause the seat of violence to come near that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches." In other words, the good life, the easy life. They eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stalls, and they drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive. Grieving for the affliction of Joseph is physical and spiritual. Joseph is a synonym for Israel. Often the tribe of Ephraim, the son of Joseph, became a symbol for the entire northern kingdom and for the entire people of Israel. We should not take these words lightly, simply because they were uttered hundreds and hundreds of years ago by an obscure Old Testament prophet. Don't waste your time anymore trying to find the easy way out. Don't be averse to having God rock your boat. Satan, the devil, will use the almost insatiable desire to be free from discomfort and free from insecurity and free from problems against us. If we continue to succumb to these innate carnal desires and drives, we will never receive the deeper and the greater spiritual things of God. And consequently, we will continue on with the passive, fruitless, unempowered spiritual lives that most of us, frankly, have been leading for years and years. Is this what we really want? I mean, is this what we are willing to settle for at this most crucial time in our spiritual lives? Brethren, I can't believe that the answer to that is yes. I know that there are some, maybe even many, who are not ready yet to move on. I do not say this to anyone's condemnation, but I speak, if it is possible, to anyone who is ready or who comes to see that they are ready or in whom a spark can be ignited or a chord responsively struck that will somehow be a catalyst in that life to say, yes, this is my time. This is my chance. This is my window opportunity. This is my golden chance to hold on and take hold of the things that I simply didn't really know about before, that I took for granted, that I overlooked, that I misunderstood, that I couldn't believe for. Oh, I hope there are some out in this world and in this calling who feel that way, or who God can bring to feeling that way, who can have a fire ignited under them, that they be turned ultimately into firebrands for their God. If you desire to have the power of faith operating in your life, you emphatically, I emphatically, must resist and reject the human tendency to look for the easy way out and to be lured into safe havens with the promise that others will take care of us. To be lulled into any kind of spiritual hypnotic trance. You must absolutely insist and demand that this sort of approach become a thing of the past in your life. You must drop the covering, the safety blanket that men have provided, and walk out even naked before the living God shouting, "Here am I!" Remember that if faith is not operating in every area of your life, one of the main reasons may be your failure to act, to step out, to sense the move of God's Spirit and indeed move with it. If you perceive that this is an issue in your life, take it to God right now. Don't let any more time pass before you go to Him and pour your heart out on the matter and determine to turn around and go the other way and implore God to give you the strength within this journey of faith. Nothing is more desperately needed among God's people any more than for a powerful transformation and spiritual revolution to occur. James wrote at one time, "Though a man have faith and have not works, can his faith save him? Faith without works is dead, being alone. Everything you may believe may be absolutely true, but you will only leave the place from where you are by acting on what you believe." That is why the Bible teaches us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Well, that's 3 points that I've raced through here with respect to why faith may not be operating in your life or mine at full throttle in every area. Inability to believe, believing the wrong thing, unwilling or unable to act on our belief. Number 4, sin in your life. Oh boy, we didn't want to touch on that one, but no discussion of this subject would be complete without clearly recognizing and admitting that sin, unrighteousness, can easily be a very significant factor in our inability to fully walk by faith. I mean, after all, the Bible tells us clearly, Isaiah 59, read it, read the first, 15 verses or so. We're told that sin literally does cut us off from God. Unrepentant sin is like a cancer that eats away at us inside. It festers and it weakens our resolve. It causes us not to be able to believe God for all that He can do in our lives. It destroys our confidence to come before Him boldly and to fully expect and anticipate that He will act in our favor. I'm always reminded of the words of John in 1 John 3, I believe it begins in verse 18, when he says, "Little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us," God is greater than our heart, He knows all things, "but if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." That is one of the most instructive passages of Scripture in the Bible. It speaks directly to this factor in the life of faith, that if your heart does not condemn you, if you are a repentant and a repenting person, one who seeks always to know right from wrong and turn from the wrong to the right. Yes, it takes time, it takes experience. Sometimes we don't want to do it as quickly as we should. Sometimes we put it off. Sometimes we allow our vision to become clouded. Sometimes we get distracted. Oh yes, all of those things come into play. But if at heart we truly do not love sin, have learned to hate it, and when it is shown or revealed to us, we sincerely are willing to face it and turn from it, then our hearts are pure, and they do not condemn us. And if they do not condemn us, according to the Bible, we have great confidence. How much confidence? How much confidence can you or I actually have operating in our lives? This much. This much. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. That's how much. Now you ask yourself, how much or how little of that kind of confidence is in full, fruitful operation in your life, moment to moment? Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Now, besides overt transgressions, sometimes sin can be hidden in your life or mine, so that the believer literally is unaware of the problem. Now, realizing that this can be the case, what should we do? Well, we all ought to be doing what the Bible tells us to do, and that is diligently examining ourselves before God and according to His Word. Human beings don't like to do this. And the likelihood is that many of us don't get around to it very often. Those of us, brethren, who have been set free and are desirous of moving on with our God and His Son are going to have to focus on hidden sins in our minds and hearts. "Search me, O God," King David once wrote, "and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Oh, that that would become our prayer and our motto and our banner for this time in the history of God's people. It's some of the soundest advice in all the Scriptures. If faith is not operating in your life the way you want it or the way you know it ought to, ask God to shine His light and search every closet, every attic, every crevice, every cranny, finding anything that's wrong in your life. Then you can approach Him in full confidence. Then you can have the faith of Christ working in you on a moment-by-moment basis. Then your life is regenerated in the Spirit, and the door will be opened for us to step out by faith into new areas of obedience, new areas of understanding, new areas of exploration, new areas of service. Then life will begin to really bear fruit. One of the most overlooked reasons why faith may not be in operation in your life or mine is not just the ones that we've covered so far. There's also another one. And I'm going to just maybe introduce this by just saying, let's suppose that you're a person of true faith. You have overcome the inability to believe God. That was our first point, remember? Now, you're also not guilty of believing the wrong thing about a given matter. So you have the faith, and the faith is rightly directed. In other words, it's faith, it's belief in the right thing. Okay? And that you are also now willing to step out on your faith, but you still are not receiving from God. What gives? What could possibly be wrong? And also, sin is not necessarily present in your life. Let's also just throw that one into the mix as well. One of the most profound truths that God's people need to learn is that between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment thereof, there is often a waiting period, a time span, it's a variable length during which nothing positive is happening. A time, in fact, where circumstances may well appear to be going backward rather than forward. Almost as though God hadn't even heard or paid attention to your request or to your situation or your need. Anyone familiar with that feeling occurring in your life? Well, if you're like most of us, I imagine quite strongly you know where I'm coming from. Why does God seem at times to wait so long? Why does this have to be a factor in the principle of believing and receiving in the operation of faith? Wouldn't it be so much simpler and easier and more pleasant if God would just give us what we ask for precisely when we wanted it or intervene on our behalf immediately? We just hate to wait. And so often this attitude leads us to loosen our hold on the profession of faith that we have made. I mean, after all, it looks like God isn't going to do anything anyway, so we may as well weaken our resolve and try to solve the situation by our own devices. Brethren, this is probably the most crucial time for any believer. It's that period after we have discerned the will of God and prayed fervently in full expectation for the answer. This time is so very significant because God has a great purpose for it. In many cases, even though we may fully believe, we still have to be prepared to receive. I said, even though we may fully believe, we still prepared to receive. All we have to do to prove that point is consider just a couple of examples from the Scriptures. How quickly did God set His hand to perform what He had promised to Noah? A few minutes, like most of us would demand? An hour? A day? A month? Oh no, a year? 5 years? No, he just kept waiting, waiting, and waiting. Maybe even for 120 years. Try that one on for size. While poor Noah had to keep on keeping on, keep on keeping the faith. How difficult would it be, or could any of us even imagine, being faithful for 120 years? Before receiving a promise from God. Most of us would begin doubting before the first day was out. Abraham and Sarah were promised a seed through whom the whole world would be blessed. But once again, God decided he would wait and wait and wait. And finally, it reached the point where Abraham and Sarah couldn't even have children anymore. Some 25 years after the promise was made, God suddenly decides to act and fulfill his promise. We could cite case after case after case. It was true with Joseph. It was true with Job. It was true with Moses. It was true with David. Many of the prophets gave their messages of warning and then died before ever seeing God fulfill the word that they had even spoken. And they had to remain faithful to that. But they couldn't see it. Couldn't experience it. In God's economy, brethren, waiting is an integral part of the preparation process. Just because God promises something, and just because we believe it, does not only mean that we are ready to receive it. And if we do not take this direction, we will most surely begin to doubt and allow our profession of faith to slip away. And when that happens, we are already out of relationship with God to receive anything anyway. God speaks to us about this. In Hebrews 4:14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now, many believers associate such a belief only with their personal belief in God as being in existence or in Christ as their Savior, but it actually involves much more than that. It covers every confession or profession of faith that we ever make in our spiritual lives. It means that when we come before God and make a petition, we must make certain that we hold fast that profession of faith after we have prayed. Being forewarned is therefore being forearmed. Remember this great principle of believing and receiving. We must not only ask in faith, but we then must hold fast our profession of faith should we be tested in a period of waiting. Once again, we're taught from the book of Hebrews, this time in chapter 10, in verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." With these facts in mind, like weapons, you know, in our arms, we can confidently and boldly approach God on any matter or concern and present all our petitions to him in the full assurance that in his infinite wisdom, his careful timing, and his perfect will, he will always perform what he has promised. He can never make a mistake. He will never be guilty of overlooking something. He will never be unable to understand what you're talking about. He will always finish what he started. He will always fulfill what he has predicted. If things go wrong in your life, God remains perfect. If you don't get what you think you ought to get, God remains perfect. He has not made a mistake. There's your starting point. Many of us, without saying it, actually are guilty at times of blaming God. We would never come out and say it, although some may have come out and said it. But many of us say it silently, or say it by the attitude and direction of our lives and the reaction or response to things that occur in our lives. You know, many of God's people commonly feel that they need more faith. But the reality is that what they need is a faith that is growing and bearing fruit. There will therefore always be instances when God may delay an answer, because our faith still needs to stretch. It still needs to develop before we are ready to operate on a higher level for things that we may be believing God for. So take all these factors into consideration and ask God to grant you the patience to let Him work in your life as He sees fit. And we must also exercise long-suffering toward one another as well, always remembering that we individually are a work of God in progress. So, resolve. Let us resolve to allow each other the room to grow and the time for God to work in all of our lives as He sees fit. Always remember that we have an enemy who is vigilant and who is seeking every opportunity to snatch away what God has given us. It is a fight. And it is one of His greatest weapons to try and confuse and discourage us, especially when things seem to be turning out differently than we had hoped or anticipated, or perhaps are taking longer to be fulfilled than we had planned. We must, brethren, hold fast the profession of faith. Faith is not some kind of accidental issue with us. It is important when you have faith and then you move in faith, ask in faith, step out in faith, you must hold on to the profession of that faith so that it remains active in your life. If you do not, then having the faith is useless. It's fruitless. It's not doing you a lot of good. Those are all good things. But they can be rendered so null and void so easily. Once we have committed ourselves in an act of faith, then we must stay the course. He who has promised to be faithful, to perform all things, is the one in whom we must then come to rely on totally. But all things must be fulfilled on His terms, in His time, in His way, and for His purposes. And I am going to cover just one more point. I think that's about 5 points. This last point is a point that many would not even consider in looking at the operation of faith in their lives. And yet, I find in the Bible that it is addressed by Christ. And I've talked about it before, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to just at least touch on it here. Now, in Mark, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 34, we read about this famous story of Christ feeding the 5,000. In verse 34 reads, "And Jesus, when He came out and saw many people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and He began to teach them many things. And when the day was far spent, His disciples came unto Him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into villages, and buy for themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Now, this is familiar, because you know what the old saying is, familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes we can hear things so many times or be so familiar with something that we just simply don't take it to heart. But please bear with me here. Here is a scene that is set in array before the disciples. They're just about to be tested, but they are blissfully unaware of it. And so may you or I, at any given point, be totally unaware that God is about to test us. Sometimes we're not aware when we're even being tested by God. Now, here is the situation, and notice how Christ responded to what they have brought to His attention. He answered and said unto them, "You give them to eat." Wow! I mean, this was surely an unexpected response and a challenge with which the Messiah counters here. I mean, if you read the companion account of this in John, the sixth chapter, it says that Christ says this very, makes this very statement in order to prove his disciples, to test them. And true to their nature, notice where their focus was. And they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? In other words, the disciples, instead of either trusting Christ to show forth the power of God, or of actually moving forward themselves in that power and doing precisely what Christ told them to do and feed the people, they chose to do what probably you or I would have. Well, they reached in their pocket and pulled out their billfolds and tried to solve the dilemma according to their own devices. Christ, of course, as we all fed the 5,000, just a few fish and loaves. And then there's the story after the story that's really very telling. Once the miracle had occurred, Christ, we read in Mark 6, constrained his disciples to cast out on the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up into a mountain to pray, and at some point in the middle of the night, why, this storm arises on the sea, and the disciples, they're in a dangerous situation, and they're rowing with all their might to keep the boat from capsizing. And while they're in the midst of this toil, who should they see but this figure approaching them, walking on the water? I mean, you know, this was weird. Here's what Mark says, beginning in chapter 6, verse 48. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he comes unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And he went up unto the ship, or unto them in the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. Why? For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. This is a tremendous episode for all of us today, brethren. Here were the disciples who had been eyewitnesses to the work only a few hours earlier, now amazed and troubled and afraid upon seeing Christ walking toward them on the water. And the Scripture says that it was because their hearts were hardened. They did not remember to consider the great miracle they had seen. The lesson here is, if you or I are amazed at the fact that God can and will do whatever He will do, we have already hardened our toward Him. A little later, another event occurred that sheds some additional light on the lesson of this story. Two chapters over, in Mark 8, verse 1, we read, in those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus, or Yeshua, called His disciples unto Him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. They've been with me 3 days, they have nothing to eat, and if I send them away fasting to their own homes, they'll faint by the way, for many of them have come from afar. So here we have a set of circumstances, it's almost identical to the previous one, a large group of hungry followers. Now you would think that the disciples would have known precisely what to do and how to approach this situation, this problem. I mean, their faith now should be automatically in line to be put into operation here. I mean, they had witnessed how Christ had handled the feeding of the 5,000. And then they had had Him coming to them walking on the water and His teaching about the hardness of heart. So they're ready. Well, no, not really. Instead of immediately allowing their faith to operate in the matter, and responding positively toward the situation, realizing the power of God that was available to them, the first thing that proceeded out of their mouths were the following words, and His disciples asked Him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Why didn't they remember? How could all of this incredible experience be lost on them? The answer, brethren, has to do with focus. Whatever you put your attention on determines the condition of your heart. It is not nearly a matter of how much we know, but what we think on that controls whether our heart is hard or soft toward God. How many of us have had God do something wonderful in our lives and declared that we would never doubt God again, and then something happens and we're completely thrown for a loop? It's hardness of heart, and it is a major factor in the operation of faith in the life of any believer. Reading on, it says, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. This is Mark 8:14. And neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And so he charged them, saying, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he said to them, why are you reasoning this way? Because you have no bread. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Have your hearts yet hardened? Having eyes, see not, and ears, you hear not, and do you not remember when I broke the five loaves among the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 12. And he said, and when the seven among the 4,000, how many baskets? And they said, 7. And he said to them, how is it then that you do not understand? Folks, hardness of heart is not always or necessarily rebellion against God. It often relates more easily to the natural realm. It means that we tend to relate more to the natural realm than to the supernatural. Once again, hardness of heart is not so much a matter of not knowing the truth, but rather of not focusing on it and perceiving it in a way that will actually produce real spiritual change and fruit in our lives. When this condition is present, we can even see miracles performed and still not be able to step out and act on faith when we are challenged. The Bible is full of this example. Ancient Israel is a prime example. How many miracles did they see performed by God? Miracles that you and I have never seen. We would love to have been there. And within only hours or days, they were building a golden calf and worshiping other gods and living in wantonness and revelry. The same was true of the New Testament apostles. One of the great passages of Scripture about where our focus ought to be and how important that is found in Hebrews 11:15, in discussing in that great chapter of faith about Abraham and these other great people of faith. It says, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. That's a powerful statement and lesson for us today, because it tells us the secret of Abraham's strength. He could easily have focused his attention on the place from which God had called him, and had he done so, the Bible states that he might well have found a reason or an excuse to have turned back. But the patriarch's emphasis was on God. His eye was on the city built without human hands. His focus was squarely up on where God was leading and moving. Abraham had to go before he even knew where he was going. We call that going without knowing. And it's part of how faith operates in your life and in mine. Paul told Timothy shortly before that great apostle met a martyr's death, but you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. I pray and I trust, brethren, that we will never forget that we are engaged in a war with many battles yet left to fight. We must view ourselves as soldiers, as people of action, as victors and more than conquerors through our Lord and Savior. Fighting is not easy. You can get hurt in a fight. You can get bloody and you can get scarred and you may carry those scars all of your life. Most of us do not yet really know the battleground of faith because we have been sheltered from it for so long. But that is of changing. We are ultimately going to learn what it truly means to walk by faith and not by sight. And for some of God's people, there is going to come, and even now is beginning, a great spiritual awakening, transformation, and revolution. We are approaching the time when you and I can read Matthew 21:21, and genuinely believe it and receive it. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but you shall say even to this mountain, be you removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things you shall ask in prayer, believing. You shall say even to this mountain, be you removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things you shall ask in prayer, believing. You